We've joined together on this special day to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, when after being physically dead for 3 days, God raised him up bodily from the tomb. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, or good news, which I preached to you. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now you might say to me, well, that's all very well, but how can we know that this is true? What evidence is there that these things actually happened, and that this isn't just some made-up story? When Tony asked me to take this service 3 weeks ago today, before I'd even walked out of the door on that Sunday morning, I knew that this was going to be the subject for this afternoon. Back in the 1700s and 1800s, as the theories of rationalism and science were being developed, the idea of having faith in God was ridiculed by some of the influential thinkers and scientists of the day. And it wasn't long before the ideas of Christianity, or any other religion for that matter, were put aside in favour of so-called reason. What is it that we can reasonably believe? What's the evidence of our eyes? Let's go over what we can see and discount what we can't. And it became science versus religion, faith versus reason. Yet I'm going to try to show you today that Christianity isn't what they made it out to be, but that Christianity is a reasonable faith. And why is it reasonable? Why is it more reasonable, for instance, than, for instance, Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism? And the answer is because it's based upon evidence. So in the short time that we've got, which evidence can we look to? Now, I could keep you here all night talking about the evidence for the truth of Christianity, but you'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to do that. We could look at the problem of this copy of the Bible that we've got here. How can we know that it's still the same as that which was actually written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago? How do we know that over the centuries the Church hasn't changed the text to suit its own ends? That's an entire subject in itself, but needless to say, there have been preserved thousands of manuscripts, some dating back as early as the first few years after these events took place, that show that what we have here in front of us is a faithful copy without any significant change from what was originally written. More recently, we've also had translated into English the entire writings of the early Church Fathers, who quoted so extensively from the Scriptures that they had back then, that between them they wrote down well over 95% of the entire Bible, as they knew it, between the 1st and 2nd centuries after Christ. I've got a copy in my bookcase at home. And the quotations that they use read almost exactly like what we have here in front of us. And so the Bible we have now is the same Bible that they had then, only a few years after these events took place. Again, proving that this book is a true and correct record of what was originally written down. The next question must be, well, okay, given that the Bible hasn't changed in over 2,000 years, how can we know that God was behind the writing of it? Well, if I were to ask you ladies to go into the back room there and discuss between yourselves for a while, what's the best way to keep a house or to bring up children? Something that I know you're all experts in. And then come back and report your unanimous conclusions to us. Do you think we'd get a coherent and unanimous answer? Even amongst those of you who know each other well, will you be in complete agreement? It's impossible, isn't it? Well, the Bible was written by 40 or so different people, none of whom were known to each other, except maybe a couple of the authors of the New Testament. They lived over a period of 1,600 years, in different cultures, in different places. They spoke different languages, and yet from the start to finish, we have a unique collection of writings on some very controversial subjects, where they're all in complete agreement. And what's more, as time went on, the later writers developed the teachings of the earlier ones in such a way that they never contradicted them. Now that's impressive, isn't it, ladies? It can only mean that there was a single coherent influence behind each and every one of them over all of those centuries. Nothing else can explain it. Another line of evidence is that the writers of the Old Testament pointed forward in well over 200 prophecies to exactly what the Messiah or Saviour of Israel would be like. They told of the time and the place of his birth, the miraculous signs that he'd performed to demonstrate who he was. Daniel predicted to the day when the Messiah would be rejected by his people, nearly 600 years before Palm Sunday. The prophets told of his sacrificial death on behalf of his people, and even the manner of that death, even though at the time that Isaiah wrote it, crucifixion was unknown. Mathematics will tell you that the odds against 10 of these prophecies being fulfilled in just one person by accident is far greater than the odds of winning the lottery. And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of them in his lifetime. It demonstrates that history is no accident, that God is working behind the scenes to work out his own purposes. Okay, your next question might be, well, can we trust the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? And by the way, the Apostle Paul, who wrote his letters to some of the churches before even the gospels were circulated. They're the ones who wrote down what happened at the time. Can we believe them? I'm going to leave that to someone who was a professional in dealing with witness statements in his line of work. Someone who could spot the difference between a true witness statement and a false one from a mile off. Lord Darling, who was a former Chief Justice of England. He was asked about the resurrection whilst attending a dinner party, and this was his reply. We as Christians are asked to take a great deal on trust. The teaching, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I for one should be sceptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we're not merely asked to have faith. In its favour, as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Professor Thomas Arnold, who was for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby School, and then appointed the chair of modern history at Oxford University, said this. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules, of distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of people have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as any judge summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over. Not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer, that the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. So let's have a look at our text in Matthew 27, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out from the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, what about that stone? It was used to keep out thieves and animals. It had to be big and heavy enough to do its job. This stone was enormous and would have taken several men to move it. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body, and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This seal on the stone probably took the form of a string stretched between the stone and the rock from which the tomb was cut out of. It would have been held in place with wax, and the centurion of the guard would have imprinted the wax with the signet ring. To break the seal would have been an act of treason against Rome, and punishable by death. Then there was the guard. This would have consisted of at least 4 Roman soldiers. They weren't the slightest bit interested in what they were guarding. They had a job to do, and they did it as though their lives depended upon it, because they did. A Roman soldier who slept on duty would have been liable to be executed himself if he was caught. There were different watches or shifts allocated through the night, and the soldiers would take it in turns to sleep. Just as Pilate had instructed, they had made the tomb secure. No one could have got in without first killing the Roman guards, breaking the seal, and then moving the stone. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Before they got there, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Notice, it was one angel who rolled back the stone and then sat on what took several men to close the previous day. In every other instance recorded of angels appearing to men, the first thing they did was to reassure them not to be afraid. So the guards, not having any such reassurance, were terrified. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders, they tore their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, repented of their sin of having crucified the Lord and of their unbelief, and trusted in him as their saviour. That's what they should have done, isn't it? They had an opportunity right there. Despite all the evidence that he gave them of who he was in his life, and now in his resurrection, they still refused to believe. No, they devised a plan and bribed the soldiers with a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole them away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day. It's ludicrous, isn't it? But in their denial of the facts, it was all they could think of. But just think about it for a minute. That same bunch of disciples, who had all deserted Jesus when he was arrested, somehow got themselves together, plucked up their courage and sneaked up on the Roman guards. Then they overpowered them, but didn't kill them, because otherwise, how could the guards have reported back? While some of them were sitting on the guard and the others went and rolled away the stone, they carried the body away and then hid it somewhere else, never to be found again. They all then went out and preached that Jesus is alive. And later in their lives, most of them even gave their own lives preaching this message. For the sake of a corpse? I don't know about you, but that doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Later on, when Peter was preaching to them about the risen Christ in Acts 2, 3,000 people believed in one day. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And it's not recorded that he said this, but it's almost implied from what he said about David. The tomb of Jesus is empty. It's down there in the garden. Go and see for yourselves. This is why the church started in Jerusalem. The strongest evidence yet. The silent but most emphatic witness. That of the empty tomb. All that the Jews had to do to silence this new movement, once and for all, would have been to produce the body. But they couldn't, because there wasn't a body to be found. Because he was, and still is, risen from the dead. We haven't got time to go into any more of the evidence, and we've really only started to scratch the surface. But we really don't need to, do we? Maybe you're sitting here and you're not sure whether or not you're going to heaven. God sent his Son to live his life as an example and pattern for us all. But he also sent him to bear the penalty for our sins, our shortcomings, our failures to live up to God's standard. God can forgive us all of our sins because Jesus Christ willingly bore them on the cross on our behalf. The debt's already been paid, but it only potentially applies to you. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If there were any other way, do you not think that he would have found it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He who believes in me has everlasting life. But he who does not believe shall not see that life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God is holding out to you right now the free gift of eternal life. It's free, but it's not cheap. It's already been paid for on your behalf at enormous cost to his Son. All that's required of you is to acknowledge and recognise before him your need of a Saviour. That you can do nothing to make yourself fit for heaven. That he paid the penalty for your sins there on the cross. And trust in him as your Saviour today, before it's too late. You can do it right now, just where you sit. You could pray this prayer with me right now, just where you are. Heavenly Father, we recognise that we have all sinned and fallen short of the standard required to get into heaven. We thank you that you, out of your great love for mankind, sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take my place. We thank you that he, of his own free will, bore the punishment that was due to us, so that we don't have to. So that in exchange, we could be given his righteousness to make us fit for heaven. We thank you that you have not left us without ample evidence of the truth of these things, for the encouragement of those who have already believed, and the challenge of those who have not.